finish our prayers with "In the name of Jesus," or we intone, if you like, the name of Jesus. But what we really mean by that is not something just to say, but everything that is embodied by who Jesus is and what he's done for us. When we say "in the name of Jesus," we need to understand the tremendous thing he has done for us, the tremendous sacrifice he's made for us, but also the tremendous life into which he has called us. And in the power of the name of Jesus, in him, everything we have, every prayer can be answered according to the will of God. So the reason I'm sharing about prayer this morning is because I personally have been challenged about prayer myself. And because I was thinking, well, what am I going to share with you today? And often it comes out of where you've been reading or things that you've been reading or studying or something like that. And how is my prayer life? What is my prayer life like? Do I really know how to pray? It sounds like a strange thing to be saying from someone who's going to be speaking to you about prayer. But I've been challenged about how effective really is my prayer life. Yes, I know how. I know how to do the things of prayer. I know how to pray on my knees. I know how to formulate the words. I know how to say prayers in public. I've done it for many years. I know the phrases. And not to take away from that. When we pray, as long as it's from our hearts, it doesn't matter how we say it. But do I really know how to pray, especially in private? I was thinking, can I recommend it? Can I say to somebody else in the faith, this is amazing. Have you spent time in prayer? Can I pass on the blessing? Can I demonstrate it? I was challenged, can I show my children how to pray? Can I really say, this is what you do. This is how the prayer life develops. This is how your prayer with the Lord God will develop in your life. I had some really challenging questions for me at this time in my life. Could you think by now I might have got to that point where I sort of knew what to do? Is my prayer affecting my life, or is my life affecting my prayer? How much of my prayer life impacts the life I live? I think it's more common for me for my life to affect my prayer life. The way life is, it can be busy, it can be challenging, it can be affected by changing circumstances. Now, I have a number of books on prayer, and I have. And it's good to have a number of books on prayer. It's good to have a number of books and about various things, but you've got to read them for one, and then you've got to put them into practice if they're exhorting you in your life. If you're trying to change your life, you need to actually put it into practice, don't you? I have a number of books by, I have the complete collection, that sounds good, the complete collection of E.M. Bounds on Prayer. That's the title, the complete collection of E.M. Bounds on Prayer. How much have I read of it? Some. Not very much. But he says this in it. When he says man, you could be anybody. The preaching man is to be the praying man. So there we go. I've disqualified myself immediately from what I've just said. The preaching man is to be the praying man. Prayer is the preacher's mightiest weapon. An almighty force in itself, it gives life and force to all. The real sermon is made in the closet. Man, God's man, is made in the closet. His life and his profoundest convictions were born in his secret communion with God. The burdened and tearful agony of his spirit, his weightiest and sweetest messages, were got when alone with God. Prayer makes the man, prayer makes the preacher, prayer makes the pastor. The pulpit of this day is weak in praying. The pride of learning is against the dependent humility of prayer. Prayer is with the pulpit too often only official, a performance for the routine of service. Every preacher who does not make prayer a mighty factor in his own life and ministry is weak as a factor in God's work and is powerless to project God's cause in this world. That's meant to encourage, I think. It probably can challenge, especially. I remember reading Why Revival Tarries by Leonard Ravenhill and being thoroughly discouraged because it seemed like you had to fulfill all the criteria, and it seemed impossible for those criteria to be fulfilled. This is a bit like that in prayer. If you're not doing this sort of thing, then how effective is your life? I want to actually encourage us. It's less about, to me today, about what to pray or how to pray, although I mentioned some of those things. It's more to inspire us, perhaps as I've been inspired or challenged to pray, that we have to pray. Because prayer affects more than just preaching. You know, and when we come and speak here, we should actually pass from our head to our heart to our mouth. But quite often it comes from our head to our mouth. We gather information and we disseminate and we pass it. But it has to be a lived experience. And that's the challenge with prayer. And that's perhaps my weakness. But it seems I'm in good company. I've got a book here by Tim Keller on prayer. Timothy Kelly, some of you may know him. He's passed away now. He was a quite well-known pastor in New York, and he wrote a lot of books, and many people know him. He wrote this, and the title of the chapter one, The Necessity of Prayer, and then in inverted commas, We're Not Going to Make It. In the second half of my adult life, I discovered prayer. There we go. See, I'm okay there because he's saying he's a successful preacher, successful pastor, written many books. And he said, in the second half of my adult life, I discovered prayer. You'd think, really, that that would have been one of the first things he would have discovered. If you're going to be, and that's maybe a challenge to the Christian church, isn't it? To the church. How can you be a successful pastor? How can you be a successful minister? And, you know, it was a lovely brother and seemed to only be very weak in prayer. He said, I had to discover it. In the fall of 1999, I taught a Bible study course on the Psalms. It became clear to me that I was barely scratching the surface of what the Bible commanded and promised regarding prayer. Then came the dark weeks in New York after 9/11, when our whole city sank into a kind of corporate clinical depression, even as it rallied. For my family, the shadow was intensified as my wife, Kathy, struggled with the effects of Crohn's disease. Finally, I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. At one point during all this, my wife urged me to do something with her that we had never been able to muster the self-discipline to do regularly. She asked me to pray with her every night. She used an illustration that crystallized her feelings very well. As we remember it, she said something like this. Imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine. A pill every night before going to sleep. Imagine that you were told that you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get round to it some other nights? No, it would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget. You would never miss. Well, if we don't pray together to God, we're not going to make it because of all we're facing. I'm certainly not. We have to pray. We can't let it just slip our minds. That was what she said to him. He says, maybe it was the power of the illustration, maybe it was just the right moment, or maybe it was the Spirit of God. Or most likely of all, it was the Spirit of God using the moment and the clarity of the metaphor. For both of us, the penny dropped. We realized the seriousness of the issue. And we admitted anything that was truly a non-negotiable necessity was something that we could do. Anything that was truly a non-negotiable necessity is something that we could do. And this is what prayer really is, a non-negotiable necessity. We don't treat it like that. I don't treat it like that. But we can't afford, brothers and sisters, not to pray. We can't afford not to pray. And that's the challenge I want to lay before you this morning. Now, strangely, for such an important topic, nowhere does the Bible give us a clear definition of prayer. We're just told to do it. And helpfully, we have many, many examples, thousands probably, of prayers being lifted to God. As an example, Paul starts every letter with how he is praying for those to whom he's writing. He writes to his congregations, and he says like this in Ephesians 6:18, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. These are just two examples of exhortation to pray. It's interestingly, the word that is used here for prayer actually has a root of the hymn, like a song. And this is where we get the idea of adoration and worship in our prayer. And supplication has a root of taking advantage of someone's graciousness. God is gracious to us. So we reach out to the one in supplication who can be gracious to us. But that's just two elements. And as I say, prayer is so vast. The idea, I mean, this book is all on prayer. There's many, many books on prayer and exactly what it is, how devotional it is, how kingdom-oriented it is, that I don't want to try and delve into it this morning. Just challenge and encourage us to take it more seriously. There's many facets. It is communion. Probably the one, the definition that touches me the most is the communion with God. Do we have a connection? We can reach out to the living God in communion because of what Jesus has done for us. It could be petition, asking, adoration, intercession, thankfulness, confession. All these things are encompassed in prayer. But that, as I said, is not my purpose to try and explain how it works or what it is necessarily. But try and inspire us that prayer is a non-negotiable. In our lives especially, but corporately too. Effective praying, touching God himself. Now we know that prayer is part of every religion. So then the question arises, to what God are we praying? The Muslims would pray to their God and what they perceive to be their God. The Hindus the same, many gods. To what God are we praying? And this is where scripture is important. This is where we understand who God is. This is the revelation of God in the Word of God. The scripture is important in how we pray. We must utilize the Word of God in our prayers. There's many who say that we should use the Psalms. The Psalms apparently were the prayer book of the early church and the Jews before them. It's assembled in a certain way. It's obviously songs that are sung, but if you read them, they're just prayers to God, aren't they? They're in various facets, so either adoration or supplication or intercession or crying out, whatever you want to call it. That's why we affiliate so well with them, aren't we? Don't we? Because they're so human. And that's why they're so beneficial to us. But the Word of God must be part of our prayer. We can't use our own minds to decide who God is or what we should do. Without the anchor of the Word, our prayers descend into personal desires and our God becomes who we think he is rather than who he actually is. We have to use the Word. We have to understand. That's why the scripture is so important in our praying. To understand what he is and what he's done for us. Now we know that prayer was part of Jewish practice. So let's turn to where we find the Lord's Prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer. And I know, you know, I remember saying this in middle school. It was when we used to have an assembly, we used to say the Lord's Prayer at the end of it. And it has become so familiar to us. And whenever we read that, it loses its whole power. There was some example given that someone was saying, someone who lives next to a train, if you go visit them, you say to your friend, you're speaking to your friend, and suddenly this train goes past, and the noise is so loud you can't hear what you're saying. And you say to your friend, how do you put up with that? And they say, put up with what? And they say, well, that train, the noise of the train thundering past, I can't hear what I'm saying. He's shaking the whole bit. So I don't really notice it anymore. I've just got used to it. And that's how sometimes the Lord's Prayer is perceived. We're so used to saying it in public events, whether it's at school and perhaps not so much anymore, that it loses its power. We know the Lord's Prayer is a framework for how we can pray. So we look at it in Matthew chapter 6. I'll read it from verse 1. Take care. It's a different version. I'm not sure which one it is. It could be the ESV. Take care not to practice your righteousness in the sight of people to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. And I skip to verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Truly, I say to you, they will have their reward in full. But as for you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door and pray to your Father in heaven. And when you are praying, do not use thoughtless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard because of many words. Not sure I've got the right chapter there. Just correct me if I'm wrong. But anyway, the Lord's Prayer, verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us. For if you forgive other people their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not, then your Father will not. And in verse 16, now whenever you fast, do not make gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they distort their faces so that they'll be noticed by people when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. And I'll stop there. So I've read and I've skipped through some of those verses, as you've noticed, not to take too much time. But you can see in these 18 verses that Jesus is addressing three things. He says, when you give, do this. When you pray, do this. And when you fast, do this. He's saying, don't do it like this, but do it like this. And the reason is that these three works, giving, praying, and fasting, were the key works of religious Jews, for pious Jews. These are the sorts of things they had to do. Giving, praying and fasting. And that's why Jesus addresses it in this way. When you give, don't be like that, but be like this. Keep it. When you pray, don't be like this, because this is what the Jews would do. These are the things that the pious Jews or religious Jews should be doing. Besides the official prayers in the temple and the synagogue, Jews were expected to pray daily three times. The third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, morning, afternoon, and evening. This was the duty of all adults who were males above 13 years of age. And we find the apostles in Scripture in Acts chapter 3 going to the temple at the ninth hour, because that's what Jews did. And Peter praying at noon in Acts 10 before he was called to go to the house of Cornelius. Now, the types of prayers the Jews used were many, especially the Psalms, as I've said earlier. The two most common prayers, however, that were said were the Shema and the Shemone Ezra, if I can pronounce that right. The Shema you might have heard of. Shema means listen. It is a profession of faith, and it's taken from Deuteronomy, and every Jew knew this prayer by heart. It is this: listen, then, Israel. There is no Lord, but the Lord our God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with the love of thy whole heart. And I won't go on anymore because it continues in that way. And you can see, oh, I've heard those verses before. I've heard those phrases before. Because when Jesus is questioned as to what is the greatest commandment, he replies with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is the only Lord. He is the only one. And then the Shemona Ezra is like benedictions, 18 benedictions, longer prayers than the Shema, and containing requests like requests for daily bread, spiritual grace, the forgiveness of sins, the restoration of Jerusalem, the uniting of the tribes, and the advent of the kingdom of God. Now, all of those, or at least some of those, we can recognize in the Lord's Prayer. So if the disciples, let me just read them again, actually. Daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. The advent of the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come. Forgiveness of sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. But if the disciples had all this, they knew how to pray. This was the right way to pray. Why did they ask Jesus how to pray? You read that in Luke. They said to the Lord, teach us to pray. They had prayer all around them. They had consistent prayer. They had repetitive and scheduled prayer all around them. Why did they ask Jesus how to pray? Well, the first question, first answer, I would say, is that he was their rabbi. He was their teacher. You might expect them to ask their teacher how they should do a number of religious activities. Maybe prayer was one of them. But I think they asked him how to pray because they'd seen something different in him. They'd seen his prayer life and they knew that it was different. They knew that he prayed, if I can reach into their thoughts, with relationship. When he said, when we say you pray, Our Father, he didn't just recite something. And this is what I'll come to in a minute. They knew how to pray, as I said. They knew to pray at the ninth hour, the third hour, the 12th hour. That repetition is something we see in the world around us. Most commonly, we would notice it in Muslims going to prayer at certain hours. This is what the Jews would do. But the disciples were saying, teach us to pray like you do. I don't want to just pray like I see the Pharisees doing. They didn't aspire to be like the Pharisees. And Jesus told them, don't be like the Pharisees, because he told them, don't be like the hypocrites. And that's really what he was referring to, because he called the Pharisees hypocrites, didn't he? He said, they're whited sepulchres. They're whited tombs. On the outside, they look fantastic. On the inside, they're full of dead men's bones. They're hypocrites. They wanted what Jesus had, and why wouldn't they? This passage, as we know, is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And like other things in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't necessarily condemn the practice, but goes further in what was already done. When he says, go a mile, you say, go an extra mile. When he says, someone hits you on the cheek, he said, turn the other cheek. He fulfilled the law. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it and take it further. So Jesus first addresses what was wrong with the praying they saw around them before he comes on to the way he would pray. He said, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the hypocrites. You see, the Jews apparently would wrap themselves in a prayer shawl, a specific saying, here I am, advertising I'm praying, got a special shawl on, and wrap the tefillin, which is the phylacteries, the little boxes with all the law and the scripture, on their arms, on their foreheads. They were small containers in which passages from the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy were kept. They do everything just so people will see them. See how big are their containers and their shawls. Notice how long, rather, are the hems of their cloaks. So it's pretty obvious that these Jews are going to pray and they're going to make sure that everyone saw them praying. They were being religious. They were being pious. I'm doing this at the right time. But Jesus said, when you pray, don't do it to be seen of everybody else. Go into your closet and pray to your Father in heaven. The Father who sees you in private will reward you openly. Well, there's challenges, isn't there? Both private and public prayer. When we pray in public, you know, I was just thinking, when you come and pray in a prayer meeting, when you first start trying to pray in a prayer meeting, you're thinking the phrases, if you look back, those of you who can remember, and those of you perhaps at this point, at this current time, you're thinking, how can I pray? And what am I going to pray about when I start launching out into prayer? You know, what is it that's on my... And because you don't really have the practice yet to be able to pray what's in your heart and not feel embarrassed by it in some way. But you put these phrases together, don't you? And try and... get it in your head, and if you're not careful, it becomes almost like a sermon. It can't be like that. The ironic thing I always think about public praying, it has to be to God in the hearing of others. And we pray publicly. It's you and the Lord. It's you and the Lord. But in that praying, in that prayer, when others see you praying to the Lord and your passion to the Lord, and you're in the heart that you have, then they are encouraged and strengthened and challenged perhaps. But it's not praying to be heard, otherwise we are like the Jews. But then he also says, do not be like the Gentiles. It's sort of like a similar piece. He said, when you're praying, do not use thoughtless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard because of many words. I don't know if you can think of an event in Scripture. It came to my mind when I was thinking of this, an event where the Gentiles were praying for many hours, many words. You can answer if you want to. I don't know if you can think of an occasion where their God didn't hear them, even though they'd spent a long time trying to be heard. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I mean, that's a tremendous story when you know Elijah's confidence. And Baal was like, such confidence to say, you know, they were, you go first. And yeah, they were cutting themselves and dancing around and shouting and for hours and hours and hours. He says, don't use vain repetition, thoughtless repetition, words for the sake of words. Yeah, we can be like that sometimes, like I've just mentioned. And Jesus provides a parable about that, doesn't he? He says, the parable of the tax collector. I won't go into the parable, but you know, briefly, you had a tax collector or sinner coming into the temple, and you had the Pharisee coming in perhaps with his shawl, perhaps with his phylacteries on, at the time of prayer, praying, thank you, God, I'm not like this man over here. And the tax collector, sinner, if you like, in the eyes of the Jews, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me. Simple to the point. And in view of his condition before God. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went back justified. He went back justified. It wasn't the Pharisee who performed the ritualistic law, coming at the right time. It was the tax collector who had few words and come in repentance. That's what leads to justification. And we know that's the truth of justification by faith. We know that we come in repentance and the Lord forgives us. That's how he went home justified. But his praying was short and sweet, to the point, recognized his own position. But the Lord then tells them how to pray. As I've said, we see elements of the Jewish prayers in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. The Our Father is kind of a simplified, a purified Shema. Or Shimona Ezra. Many of the expressions, as I've said, including in the two words, Our Father, are taken from that prayer. And the words are true. There is no Lord but the Lord our God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with the love of thy whole heart and thy whole soul. The commands I give thee this day must be written on thy heart, so that thou canst teach them to thy sons and keep. They weren't written on their hearts, were they? Where were they written? On a bit of paper on their arms. And that was the trouble. Giving, praying, fasting had all become legalistic acts. They didn't come from the heart. They were something scheduled. It wasn't meaningful worship. Now, I know I don't want to point the finger here, because there would be many, perhaps, who were wanting to worship God. But perhaps that's the trap we all fall into. If we've got things we know we can do, they become mechanical rather than worshipful. In Luke, we see Jesus focusing the disciples' attention. This is now the other passage where the Lord gives us what we say is the Lord's Prayer. He says he was focusing on the one to whom they were praying and the nature of God, and like a loving father willing to give. We'll come to that in a minute. But for the Jews, he was a God afar off. How did they really know God? They couldn't really go into the Holy of Holies. One priest, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. It was all about the ritual and the words. For the Jews, he's a God afar off, but for us, we've been, as the scripture said, been made nigh, been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Romans 8:15, it says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And this is the crucial difference. By Christ's sacrifice, we are one with him, and therefore we are children of God, and we can truly call God our Father. Our Father. When they prayed our Father, what did they really understand of that? The Jews often claimed that Abraham was their father. Their prayers must have seemed strange when the Shema says, our Father. How can God be our Father? They must have thought. Yes, I can understand how Abraham's my father through hereditary. They must have perceived God as the one in covenant with Israel. Or maybe their father in relation to being created, but never in relation to somehow being related. We are related. We are born again into God's family. Therefore, we have been adopted. Therefore, we can say, our Father. So when the disciples said, when the Lord said, say, our Father, which art in heaven, it wasn't just done out of reciting the Shema. It was done out of relationship. Our Father, brought into relationship by what Jesus has done for us. And that's what we pray. When we pray our Father, we do so out of relationship. What an opportunity. The power of prayer open to each one of us. Connection, relation, that God himself wants to reach into our lives. And what I referred to earlier in Luke 11, the Lord says, he gives them the Lord's Prayer. Then he goes on to give us some more verses, which I won't read for the sake of time. But he says, which one of you, when he goes to his friend at midnight and asks him for loaves, his friend won't give him because of, he's his friend, but because him give him because he won't stop coming. And then he goes on to say, if a son asks bread of you, that is a father, will you give him a stone? If he asks fish, will you give him a serpent? Or egg, will he offer a scorpion? If then ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, your heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? He's giving them an example of first of all, persevering. And then relationship. The first point is persistence, not relationship. And the second point is relationship, not persistence. That God is good. God is our Father. When we say our Father, everything that we have, or everything rather that he has, is available to us. He is the one who will provide the answer. I won't be too much longer now. So for the Christian, the relationship with God as the Father is real. Through Jesus, we become children of God. We have access to him himself. And prayer is communion with him. Not some set of words, not an incantation, not just a liturgy. And those words have been taken from the page and written on the heart. Even though it said it in the Shema, it's what God promised. So no longer, the law is no longer written on tablets or tables of stone. But we have this fulfillment of the promise in Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. Not on the flat trees, not on the pieces of paper. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is the relationship into which we have come. This is why we can say our Father, that the Jews could never say. I will write their laws on their hearts, not on phylacteries, and not written to be recited. How then is our prayer life? How then is our congregational praying? It's been challenging to me. Are we ticking a box when we come to the prayer meeting, or we come to a house group, or whatever it is? Are we just saying, oh yeah, we've got to get through this? Are we pleased to have a prayer meeting scheduled when other churches perhaps don't have that? Do we take pride in that? What do we do when we come to pray in our prayer meeting? Do we pray in humility before God? God, make us hungry for him. You know, we need sometimes outside help. I need outside help. Like the man who said, help my unbelief. We need God to draw us into prayer at times. And we just recognize our need. And John spoke recently, he spoke about spiritual starvation, almost having gone past the point of feeling hungry. He quoted this, some of us are so far into the later stages of spiritual starvation that we don't know what it is to be full and well. How is your prayer life? Is it like that? Satisfied with a few minutes, but never drawing near? And I say that as much to myself as to you, believe me. There's many of you, I'm sure, have gone past that. Or do we crave communion with the living God? Just finishing up, I've liked books on prayer. I like books on prayer. I've got a lot of them. Having a book on prayer doesn't make you pray. I love Rees Howe's Intercessor. What a great story that is. Maybe I just like the story. But a man committed to God through the power of prayer and intercession that God called into. I've got some Andrew Murray books, With Christ in the School of Prayer, The Ministry of Intercession. If I'm really honest, I like the destination. I like where they got to, but not the journey. I like the fact they were there, and you might think, oh, that'd be great to be there. But you've got to go through the stages. You've got to take the journey. And the books perhaps remain half-read or not understood or not put into practice. So I just say to you, my journey on prayer, incredibly, is still in the foothills. Some of you may be on the mountaintop. However we frame it, whatever our deficiencies, whatever our hunger, whether we feel like we need to pray or want to pray, or suddenly we come into a circumstance where we know that, as Kathy Keller says, we have to pray. Whatever it is, we must pray. Can you afford not to pray? Lord, I just commit your word to my brothers and sisters. I pray you would challenge us all, Lord. I see you're beginning to challenge me, Lord, on the amazing opportunity of prayer. To come into communion and relation with you, to call on you, to adore you, to hear you. So many things. We say with the disciples, I say with the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Amen.